sadness, I think, that hopefully you will see. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is where we'll start, and Romans chapter 1 is where we'll finish, and next week we'll expound upon certain phrases there as we enter this Advent season. 2 Timothy is where we'll begin as you hold your place in Romans chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Only in Christ. Salvation in Christ Jesus. "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Christ, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." As we celebrate the Advent season, that is, God becoming flesh, I challenge the church using 2 Timothy 2:8, as Paul in his last days exhorted Timothy to continually remember Jesus Christ. And what became glaringly noticeably absent from one of his final are things like self-preservation. Didn't talk about that. He didn't talk about self-fulfillment, self-sufficiency. He didn't talk about self. He didn't encourage Timothy to remember his job advancement or pursue the latest fads, or chase after worldly pleasures. Make sure you stay on top of things and stay above everyone else, Timothy. It's not what he says. He says, remember Jesus Christ. I think that is glaringly important in our day, because I think the church, as much as we meet together, churches have forgotten Jesus Christ. I don't want to be too much of a critic, but I am going to be critical here. I watched a video just the other day. Now, don't scorn me, but I watched the video just the other day. There's a huge church, and coming down from the rafters at different places in the church and the aisles on cables were drummers in a worship service. If you can do that for the glory of God, then do it for the glory of God. I asked one of our team members up here, I said, I was thinking about taking you and putting you on a cable and just allowing you to swing down and we can all just notice you when you come down. How would you feel about that? I think in a day, the church has been challenged, even as Timothy was, to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead of the seed of David. Those two things we'll really dissect, because next week I want to show you just his human side, and I want to show you everything, not everything, but as much as I can, that surrounded that human side of his life. And by the way, it looks like our life. I want to show you the surroundings of Jesus' humanity, and then I want to show you what the following week, the surroundings of Jesus' deity, the fact, what did it look like for him to be God on earth, and what did it mean? But he says, remember Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, it can be quite shocking to read Paul's words. They have no hint of selfish ambition, conceit, or advancement, self-advancement. In fact, it's just the opposite. Paul reminds Timothy that the preaching of this gospel, the true humanity of Jesus, he's of the seed of David, who is the God-man, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1:19, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells in his body. Colossians 2:9, this Jesus came to earth to die. It is the very antithesis of selfishness and self-centeredness. And Jesus is more than just an example for us to follow in life. That he is, but he is Lord God. And when Jesus came to earth, he just did not come to earth so that we could have a pleasant example to follow in this life and know how to live. That is true, but that's not the main reason. Jesus Christ was born to die. Now that may make you feel uncomfortable, but the Bible teaches us just that. Throughout the Gospels, we see the mission of Jesus was born just to die. He came to earth to bear the punishment of death of sinful man. And as he died, he was buried. He was buried to show that he was dead. And then he was raised. And he was raised to show that he is the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. That he overcame what only God can overcome. Only God can overcome death. No one can overcome death. And the death that was overcome when Jesus was raised from the dead came by the power of God. It is the very same power that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read it for the sake of time, okay? Because you don't want to go any longer, right? Ephesians chapter 1, you can mark it. It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, raises and promises life to us. And not only that, but he promises as we live this life, the same wonderful, miraculous power that only God can do in raising from the dead is the same power that he gives to us to live our lives. Listen to what Paul says as he prays for the church. And he says in verse 19, that part of that prayer, and I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. He wants them to know God's great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What power is at work in raising Jesus from the dead? The power of God the Father. And Paul is praying. He's saying, I want you to know the same miraculous power of the Father here in your life. He says, and that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I am saying to you, Jesus Christ was born to die. And why he died was to bear the penalty that every human being incurred by their sin. I know that's commonplace for many of us in here because we're used to that. But I challenge you, you should never get used to that. That should be as fresh upon us and make us burst forth with exuberant joy like nothing else that we've ever heard in our life. I bet you that a criminal, I'm a criminal show guy, man. I love to watch Dateline and whatever. But to see how some of these guys, and I just watched one the other day, these guys, this guy, two of them were incarcerated for 20-something years wrongly. They were wrongly incarcerated. I bet you he never forgot the phone call that he said, you will be released. You will be set free. There should be in our lives a reminder of Jesus Christ that tells us, don't you ever forget the day that you were set free and all that comes along with it. The power and the peace and the rest and the joy and the sense of stability Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead and still living. Jesus Christ, still living. He is to be preached. So endure suffering for the sake of those who are God's people now, and endure suffering for those who will become God's people, 2 Timothy. One changed man, Paul, said to another changed man, Timothy, to make sure your life is about Jesus Christ in the midst of your life. You understand? Don't let your life interfere with your pursuit of Christ. In fact, if you want to be honest about it and truthful, real life is only experienced when you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. Unfortunately, not to have Jesus Christ as your Savior is to exist. But Christ has given purpose to existence. So such a pursuit of Jesus brings about the need to endure. That's what Timothy said, or Paul says to Timothy. It brings about a need to endure, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, when he says this. And he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. And this enduring to the end, even as Jesus spoke about in the Gospels, is motivated by verses 11 through 13. Why should I be motivated to endure the suffering and persecution? Because of verses 11 through 13, if we have died with him, if his death is accounted to my death, when I place my faith in him, so that God the Father sees me as the punishment having been borne, somebody else stood in my place. I've died with him in the sense that I'm not living to this world. His death is accounted for my death. I am pure in the sight of God the Father. Since, now when he uses the word if, that's used in the Greek language, a condition of first class, and can be translated since. These things are not wondering if they're going to happen. These things are happening and will happen. So let's read it like that. Since we have died with him, we will also live with him. Doesn't that change things around? Since we belong to Christ, guess what? There is a resurrection for us also. We will live with him. And then he continues, since we endure, we will also reign with him. So the motivation for enduring, as he talked about in verse 10, is the fact that we will reign with him. I don't know how all that pans out and works out, but I'm going to tell you, I like the sound of it. And we won't rule and reign in a selfish, self-centered way. We will rule under the authority of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. It excites me. And since we deny him, if we deny him, anyone who denies him, he will also deny us. There's the truth. There's the truth. He wants us to remember that to deny him is to deny that for him to deny us. That is a truth. As much as the truth is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. So the truth goes, if we deny him, he will deny us. That doesn't change. That's the truth. And since we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What am I saying? You can have life even though there's death. And it is resurrected life with God. It is eternal life with God. Life looks beyond what you see right here, right now. And it is called eternal life. And this eternal life just doesn't belong to you because you decide you're going to be a good person. Eternal life doesn't belong to you because you're going to turn over a new leaf. When you have to think, when someone asks you the question, do you have eternal life? Do you have a relationship? How do you know you have a relationship with Jesus and you have eternal life? When you have to start thinking of all the good things that you've done to answer that question, you don't understand the gospel. Does that give you a little relief? Because people do it all the time, don't they? And these are people that we consider to be Christians. But they've given every reason why they think they have eternal life other than faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ saves me ultimately. As I understand the gospel, the message of how sinful man, that is me, and that is you, and that is every other human being, as I understand this message of the gospel, how sinful man can be restored to a holy God, my response to eternal life with God immediately goes to the answer of Jesus Christ alone. That was a great cry of the Reformation. Jesus Christ alone. If it does not answer that question by the grace of God found in Jesus Christ, if a person's answer to the question of eternal life centers around what they have to have done to be accepted, again, they don't understand the gospel. My deeds, my morality, my walk, my work ethic, the fact that I'm not stirring up trouble has no bearing on my eternal life with God. And you, according to the Scriptures, do not automatically have eternal life with God. Some of you may be squirming in here. But you begin to do even a word study on eternal life, you will find that it always points to the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that you can have eternal life. And if to disavow Jesus Christ, to disavow Him, to disown Him, the Bible says you will be disowned. There is not eternal life in the cards for you if you disown Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. There is an eternal damnation in a place the Bible calls hell. Remember Jesus Christ. Now I sought to show you how Paul was a changed man, and this change wasn't because he went into the ministry. It wasn't because he turned his life around in some way. Christ turned Paul's life around. He changed Paul from a vile offender to a genuine worshiper just like that. Jesus Christ is the most important person in Paul's life. I think I can emphatically say that. Paul, if you look in Romans chapter 1, just go there, and we'll stay here. Next week, we won't go back to 2 Timothy. We'll make it easy on you. But Romans chapter 1, we're going to base everything off these first few verses as we enter this Advent season, as I'm preparing you for that. Romans chapter 1, Paul is showing, and he's writing to a church he's never been to before, and he really sets down and lays down the gospel very clear. And as I said, in his opening, in his salutation, it's the longest that he has ever written. Why? Because I believe he wants the church to know significant things about him. And that when he opens Romans, he says, Paul, a servant of who? Rome? A servant of the Roman government? He is a servant of Jesus Christ. If there is anything that you want and should be known about you, if you're a genuine child of God, you let the first thing to be known that you are a servant of Jesus Christ. You are a bondslave. He wanted the church at Rome, whom he never met, to know that before he is in anything else, he is a servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, as a servant, as a bondslave, willingly coming to Jesus Christ, he said, my total allegiance, my total devotion, my total dedication, my submission, the submission of my life belongs to Him. My will, what I want to do, is consumed in the will of the one who had something to do with me, namely Christ. Paul is saying at the very outset, you need to know this. This will shock somebody. Tell me about yourself. You need to know who I am. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Is that going to change our relationship any? Let me go ahead and get this out. I don't want to bamboozle you. I don't want to lead you astray. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, unapologetically. Paul lays that out. I joyfully and willfully serve my new master. New master? That's right. a new master. And that lines up with the scriptures, and that's why I would say it, because Paul said, I was in darkness, but now I am in light. I was dead, but now I am alive. Do you see the change that Jesus Christ makes in a person? Remember Jesus Christ? Let this be the first thing that people know about you. It is allegiance to a king. Is an allegiance to the Lord. For my submission, for my allegiance to be in Christ, means that there are no other rivals that are accepted in my life. I think we need to be reminded of that every day. Because as you get out of bed, and probably before you get out of bed, because isn't it amazing how the enemy begins to work in your mind before you even step out of bed? He will put nasty things in your mind. He will put raunchy things in your mind. He will put unethical things in your mind. He will cause you to doubt somebody's word. He will cause negative thoughts about other people before you even step out of bed. And I am saying right now, my friends, you learn to bring them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Being a servant is saying that I accept no rivals. And all those ugly thoughts and all those bitter thoughts and all those negative thoughts are nothing but bitter rivals to the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life and in my life too. And it means that there will be automatic servantship. I will be a servant automatically, immediately. And there will be gradual change in my life. And there will be automatic change in my life. There will be immediate change in my life. You see what Jesus Christ does for people? You don't have to go far into the scriptures to see that Jesus Christ really, really brings change. Jesus is my master, who rescued me from slavery. Now, why do I say that? Be so kind and just turn a few chapters back to Romans, or ahead to Romans chapter 6. I want to show you what Paul is talking about. Now, Paul, if you know the context of Romans, you at least should know the context of the first 8 chapters of Romans, right? Some of y'all didn't get that. We spent about gumpteen years in it. I don't know if you've ever heard Alistair Begg on the radio. I love Alistair Begg. He's from Scotland, I believe it is. Apparently, we have the same style of preaching, long. And he was preaching through an Old Testament book, either 1 or 2 Samuel. And his church had made up stickers. We survived the first 14 chapters of 1 or 2 Samuel, whatever he was preaching at. And they got them up like overnight or something. I don't know how they did it. He said, we survived. So they're wearing these stickers. We survived. We've survived Romans 1 through 8. We survived Brother Tommy's Christmas messages, all 19 of them. And he started back in June. But here's the story. Look what Paul's saying. I'm telling you, I'm a servant, and he's rescued me. I'm not the same slave that I used to be. I'm a slave to something else. In chapter 6 of Romans, he says, what then, in verse 15, what then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves, slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin. There's no question about it. It's an absolute statement of fact. You have been set free. That's the nature of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He doesn't hope that you're set free. He is saying that anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, you have been set free. Statement of fact. You've been set free from sin. You have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification or holiness. Wow. That's Paul. This is the nature of Jesus' saving work. You ask Paul, who are you? I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, but I once was a slave of sin. But I've been set free from that. What do you mean by that? Well, let me tell you about it. Paul never forgot the bondage that he was rescued from. Never forgot the phone call. Never forgot the calling. Jesus is King Jesus to him. And by the way, Jesus is King Jesus, period. Whether you make him king or not. Jesus is king and Jesus is Lord. King Jesus rescued me. He rescued once from a slavery to sin and rebellion towards God and of hatred towards God, of hostility towards God. And the Bible calls unbelievers the enemies of God, Romans 5. So his position, right off the bat, is that he's a slave of Christ. Notice what else he says in Romans 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle. Now let me just say something here. I know there are a lot of people that are considered, that consider themselves apostles. And this word apostle means messenger. And there is a wide range, there is a wider scope, if you would, a wider sense of this word apostle, which means, in a sense, you're a messenger. In a broad sense, the word apostle means messenger, one who is sent with a message. Barnabas is called an apostle. Epaphroditus is one who is a messenger, same word. Apollos, Silvanus, Timothy, all were called apostles, but they were in the most widest sense of the word used. There is a more narrow sense, more restricted sense, as it applies to the 12 apostles and Paul, the ones who were given the right and the ability used by the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures. Not one in the broadest sense. We don't write scriptures. The scriptures is a closed canon. It is done. It is completed. But it's interesting that the word apostle in this narrow, restricted sense is used 10 times in the gospel, more than 30 times in the book of Acts, more than 30 times in the Pauline apostles, and 8 times in the rest of the New Testament. And if you're going to be an apostle in the most restricted sense, you had to be chosen by Christ himself. You had to receive the commission directly from him. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And that's what we see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, when Paul was set apart from his mother's womb, and Jesus chose him to be an apostle. To be an apostle, in the strictest sense, you had to be an eyewitness of miracles, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said that, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Jesus Christ our Lord? Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was endowed. To be an apostle, you had to be endowed with a special measure of the Holy Spirit that led them to write the scriptures. Follow me here. Why would Paul say to a church he's never been to that he's an apostle? My allegiance is to Jesus, and I'm called to be a messenger who is a witness, eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, commissioned by Christ himself. Why? Because he is claiming the attention of the church to what he has to say, not on the ground of his own personal merits, but on the fact that Jesus Christ called him personally. Because the fact remains, you're really not interested in what I have to say unless I have the authority of Jesus Christ behind me. And Paul is saying, I am saying and I am who I am, and I have the calling upon my life that I do because Jesus Christ did this for me and to me. He was called just like Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Do you know what he was called to the apostolate for? He was called to be an apostle, to set forth God. To set forth God, he was called as an apostle to publish the gospel of Jesus Christ, to openly demonstrate Christ's love for humanity, God's mercy towards humanity, and to bring Jesus Christ to the world of ruined sinners so that they may be rescued. That's what his apostleship is about. I love what John Phillips says. He says, in discharging his apostleship here, Paul became the greatest pioneer and foremost spokesman of the church. And when he died, some 30 years after Calvary, there was a church for Christian worship in every major city of the Western Roman Empire. Largely through his efforts, he made full proof of his apostleship. Romans chapter 15. But let me close with this. He was an apostle, set apart, and then, well, he was set apart for the gospel of God. You know what the word set apart means? It's a word where we get our word horizon, horizo in the Greek. And it contains this thought. It means, horizon means to mark off from others by boundaries. You have these boundaries. You have a setting apart. You have this appointment. And it's used like this. I have been set apart, perfect tense, passive voice. Passive voice means somebody is doing something to the subject who is Paul. Somebody who is God did something to Paul. What did he do? He set him apart. He pointed him for a specific mission. Perfect tense. He set me apart in the past, God did, and it continually has continual results. I'm still that one who has been set apart. I've been marked off. Paul's life, his horizon was dominated by Jesus Christ. All of his boundaries were determined by him. Someone has said that he was separated by God before his conversion, Galatians 1. He was separated by Christ at his conversions, Acts chapter 9. And he was separated by the Holy Spirit after his conversion when he was saying, I'm setting Barnabas and Paul aside for the work of ministry. He says, I am set apart for the gospel. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. To say that he is set apart for the gospel of God is him also saying this. Because I am set apart for the gospel of God, he is set apart from all false religions and idolatry. He is saying that Christianity is the truth. In fact, he says it in Colossians 1:5, that the gospel is the word of truth. For Paul to say that I am committed, I am a slave, I am set apart to preach this gospel and to set it forth among the nations of the world, Gentiles and Jews. He is saying that I forsake and I am set apart from all false religions and idolatry. I am set apart from all dead works. I am set apart from a works righteousness. I am set apart from other religions that defy and that speak against the grace of Christ and make it something about what man can do to inherit eternal life. You know why? To say that I am set apart for the gospel is to say I'm set against those other things. This is because the gospel teaches that it's by Jesus and Jesus alone. How many times are you going to say that? Because it's the message of the gospel. If you're trying to read the scriptures and get a different message and something to make you cuddly warm, that's it. That's it. And all those other things runs antithetical to the person and the grace of Jesus Christ. To say that I am set apart, Paul is convinced that there is no righteousness apart from Christ. He is convinced that there are no good works that can justify or save any man. He is convinced that there's no amount of morality that can settle the issue. He is committed to the truth that will be fought against, seen as intolerable, seen as narrow-minded, the truth that flows against traditions that are often found in churches, in civic clubs, in governments, in families. There is a hatred among Christianity where people are even blaming Christianity for the suppression of women, for the way that we don't support life or we don't cherish life. Or we don't cherish health, or we don't cherish liberty. My friends, Christianity is just the opposite of that. Alvin Smith has written a book like that that details and chronicles how Christianity was the one to bring and to start schools and to start hospitals and to start orphanages. Say that you are set apart for this work means that your hand is to the plow, church, and you will not look back. You will take up your cross. You will be last in order to be first. This gospel is of God. And if you're a child of God by faith in Jesus, you've been set apart. So what? You've been set apart to publish and declare the beauty of Jesus' person and his work. And I remind you to remember that. And I will remind you that you must endure. Why? Because they're coming after Christianity. I think it's Candace Burr, who used to be Candace Cameron, has now I don't know if it's her own company, but she makes movies and she wants to make wholesome American family movies that honor traditional marriage in Hollywood, has just dejected her because she will not promote homosexuality. She believes in traditional marriage. Now, let me say this to you. Beloved, she's under attack. Her brother's under attack, Kirk Cameron, who just wrote a book, who has been banned in, I think, 50 or more libraries from just coming to read it, about growth and what to expect out of growth and how God works. It's a spiritual book, and he's being blasphemed, and he's being defied by that. I think that there is a level, a new level, that we need to consider, because I look at the, for lack of a better word, maybe the decay of churches and their desire to teach truth. Let me tell you what's not going to transform somebody. Whether I come down off a line in here and be plopped right here or beating a drum. I'll repeat to you, we are set apart for the gospel. Why is that important? Because the gospel is what changes. Nothing else. The heart is evil and it needs to be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. As he applies the work of Jesus. I call you today. You who are broken and weary, heavy laden. See how great God is. I call you to repentance for those who have not repented of their sins and trusted Christ. I call Christians, including myself, to repent of any known or any unknown sin that may be in my life so that I can live a life that pleases God. That is our calling today. Let's pray together.